Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
So, we're going to be in a very important psalm today. It begins here, the third book of the five book of the division of the Psalms. It's a psalm that I think has such great relevance for Christians and believers of every age, because it deals with one of the gnawing problems of our world. If God is good and God is all-powerful, then why is the world in the terrible predicament it's in? One category of that rubric of evil and suffering in a world created by a good God is the unique religious question that the Bible presents in the two ways metaphor. There is a way that looks right unto man, but their end thereof is destruction. There's a broad way and a narrow way. Joshua put the same way. I set before you life and death. Which will you choose? The life has to do with serving and loving God and keeping His covenant. And death has to do with sinning and rebelling. But what do we do when the sinner and the rebel becomes prosperous and the righteous becomes sick and poor? What happens when those who cheat do get the best jobs and those who play fair do suffer deprivation? That's what this psalm is all about. It has a later addition. It's like a title. It says, for Asaph, a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph is one of the men that David chose to head up his Levitical singers. If you look at 1 Chronicles 25, 1 through 9, there also is a Heman and a Zeduthun. So Asaph's psalms are Psalms 73 to Psalms 83. Either he was a composer or a director of one of the temple choirs in the tabernacle of David, the worship times of David. I've entitled this psalm, From Doubt to Certainty. It helps me sometimes to know that believers doubt, godly believers doubt. They don't just doubt whether they're right with God, they sometimes doubt even God. Where are you, God? This isn't fair, God. What's the deal, God? This psalm says to me it's all right to question, and that with patience, God will come back and reveal in a way that we can understand. He's always been revealing to us, but sometimes we just don't see it. This psalm will make a difference in your life. Follow with me. Surely God is good to Israel. What does that mean? Well, it's this basic Old Testament thrust that God is going to be good to Israel. Israel was meant to be the covenant people. If they keep the covenant, God will bless them. That, I think, much of the Old Testament can be understood in light of Deuteronomy 27 and 28, which was done in the Promised Land, the covenant renewal in Joshua 8. 27 and 28 are the cursing and blessing section to be sung on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. If you keep my law, God says, I will bless you, the fruit of your fields, the fruit of your families. I will bless you, and the world will know who I am. But if you break my covenant, the plagues and the curses I put on Egypt, I'll put on you, and the world will still know who I am, but in a negative sense. Now, this is very important. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Ah, another major stipulation here. Do you mean He's not good to national Israel only, but to only those within Israel who showed personal faith in Him? That's exactly what I mean. You've got to balance the corporate ideal of the Old Testament with the individual ideal of personal faith. We see it, I guess, most clearly in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 18, Jeremiah 33, and other places, but it's the individual focus that's also significant. Just because you're a part of the nation of Israel doesn't mean you're right with God. You had to be a believing part of the nation of Israel. And I think that's very important. This pure in heart aspect is beautiful. It reminds me of Matthew 5:8, for the pure in heart will see God. They're the only ones who want to. Notice here also, it's going to be those who are pure in heart, for as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. What's the deal here? Here we have a man who loves God and who is having trouble with his faith. Faith was a central thing of his life, and he's having trouble with it. This tells me you can be a great believer and still have questions and problems and struggles and doubts. It's a good word, I think. Now, what was he doubting here? Well, the idea about that his foot came close to stumbling, his steps had almost slipped, that's a Hebrew parallelism. I think it comes back to the idea that the original word for faith, a derivative of our word amen, meant originally to be sure-footed, to be set on a solid rock, to be stable. Therefore, the opposite of faithful is slippery, unstable, miry clay. And that's what I think we have here. My feet came close to stumbling, the opposite of faith. My steps had almost slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now see, there's these two ways that are presented. You see them in Psalms 1. A tree planted by the water. The wicked will be blown away. You see them so clearly in Psalms 1. You also see them in Proverbs 4, 10 through 18. And I think you see it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Well, if there is the righteous going to be blessed and the wicked is going to be judged, how can we have a prosperous wicked person? Well, folks, this goes back to the struggle of Job. How can you have a sinful righteous person? I mean, a suffering righteous person. This is the twin side of it. If Job struggled with the suffering of the righteous, this author is struggling with the prosperity of the wicked. Life's unfair. It took me forever to learn that. God, I believe, is going to set things straight. But if this life is unfair, then when's he going to do it? In the afterlife. Follow with me. He took the short look. He looked at the wicked. He looked at his people who were enemies of him and they were being blessed. He looked at those who mocked God and they were still prospering. And so he said, there is no pains in their death. Now, there's two ways to look at that. Some say it means they die without a long, protracted illness with great pain. They just, and they're gone. Others say, no, they have a proper funeral. A lot of people attend, a lot of people cry over them. And you got to remember, to a Jew, the way you're buried is more significant even the way you die. I know that's strange to us, but it is important to them. Their body is heavy as fat. They're plump. They've eaten well, right? They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. And the word plagued here is a unique word that's used quite often for God's judgment, divine punishment. Now we'll see Genesis 12:17. 2 Kings 15:5, Isaiah 26:5, and Job 1:11, and Job 2:5. It's the idea of a fallen world, but some people are escaping that. And who are they? The righteous? No, it's the wicked that are escaping that. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Now, why this metaphor of pride being a necklace? It's conspicuous. You can see it. They wear their pride in their unrighteousness up front. They boast in their flaunting of God's law and of God's covenant. Does their flaunting bring the judgment of God? No, it seems to bring more blessing. Abundant material blessings. Their eyes bulge with fatness. The imagination of their heart run riot. Whatever they think and wish they do, and it's evil they do. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They rip the poor. They break from on high. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. Now, there's two possibilities here. They either talk big, or it means they're talking against God. Who's God? Where's God? I'll do what I want to. I control my own destiny. I'm the master of my own ship. Oh, really? Well, that verse 11 seems to repeat that, so I'm not exactly sure what 9 means, unless it's going to be repeated in the next phrase. Therefore, his people returned to this place, as the waters of abundance are drunk by them. Now, that's unusual. It almost sounds like we're talking about the righteous again, but if you look at verse 11, we can't be. These people must have had a facade of religiosity. It wasn't a very thick facade, but maybe they attended the worship's feast. Maybe they had In God We Trust on their coins. Maybe they made a gesture to the religious life. But in reality, they lived as if there were no God. Listen to verse 11. They say. Now, this means either they say with their mouth or they say with their lifestyle. How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Why, they're mocking the justice of God. God said the wicked will perish and the righteous will be blessed. And they're saying, look at me. I'm happy. I got all I want. Where's God? He must not know. He must not care. Now, you know, in America, we have so many people. I think if you take a survey of folks, ask them they believe in God, they say, oh, yeah, I believe in God. But they live as if there were no God. This may not be a true atheist. Really, atheism did not develop in agnosticism until the 18th century. Most people in the ancient world would at least lip service a divine deity or deities. But here's a guy who says, oh, yeah, there's a God out there, but he doesn't know what's happening. He doesn't care. It doesn't make any difference in my life. It's a practical atheism. It's a lifestyle apart from any kind of faith in anything beyond yourself. Now, notice here what it says. Verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. What's he talking about? Well, David is saying, poor me, I've been so good, and what do I get out of it? Oh. Oh, you mean David thought he'd get something out of it? Here's the other side of God's promise of prosperity. Sometimes we do religious things not because we love God, but because we love what God gives. Sometimes we just want the accoutrements of religion. We want the peace, and we want things, but we don't really want to follow God. What's this saying? I think this is saying that we've got to be careful that when we realize that biblical faith is not primarily what we get out of it, but it's knowing God. You know, this is very similar. I hope you know the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Satan comes to God in the very presence of God with the sons of God and says, God says, have you noticed my servant Job, righteous man? Satan says, he only serves you because of what he gets out of it. You take away all your blessings, he'll curse you to your face. God says, do it. I wonder if all the things that we trust in were taken away. Will we trust God? Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. You see, I've just been a pastor long enough to know that when I go to someone's house where a tragedy occurred, be it a death or malformation of a birth, cancer, financial ruin, divorce, the question I always get, where's God? I've tried to be so good. Why has he left me like this? You see, if we're not careful, we're going to get the idea that circumstances are the blessing of God. Now, that is Old Testament. And I hear a lot of preaching today on this. Boy, God wants you healthy and wealthy and wise and go out there and... But folks, that's Old Testament stuff. Now, we're in the Old Testament. When you bring a New Testament balance to this, and even Psalm 73 brings a balance to this, we don't serve God because we get out of it. Even if there's no physical presence of the blessing of God, we know that God is with us and God cares for us and that we need to be what he wants us to be because we're his people, not because he gives us what we want. Is your faith determined by circumstances? I'm afraid mine is sometimes. God help me. Author is saying, I've kept my heart pure. I've washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. He said, I've got problems in life and I've tried to be good. Now, the obvious philosophical option is be bad. If the bad are blessed, be bad. That's not a good option. Listen to what he says. Verse 15. If I have said, I will speak thus, and behold, I should betray the generation of thy children. He says, you know, I'd like to talk about this. I'm having doubt. I'm having a problem. I'm intellectually struggling. I don't understand. But I was afraid to talk about it because I was afraid I'd lead a whole generation away, astray. I think we do struggle sometimes in the quietness of our own mind and heart because we're afraid to verbalize the doubts that we feel. Why? Because we're afraid we'll lead somebody else into that doubt. I understand that. I applaud him for that. Although I sometimes think that people suffer in silence too much. Go see a counselor. Go see a pastor. Go see a teacher. Get a good book on it by a godly author. That'll help. When I pondered, I understood this. I was troubled in my sight. Now, folks, this is a good place to put it. As long as he tried to think his way through this, I'm going to figure this out. Human reason will fail you. What he needed is divine revelation. I think Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 comes right into here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lead not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will guide your path. Now, I can't think my way to that. I trust my way to that. I don't understand life, do you? I don't know why things work out the way they do, do you? But I do believe that I know God, and he's going to put it straight. And that didn't come from human reason. That came from revelation. That came from knowing God through the Bible, knowing God in the existentialness of my own life, knowing God in the lives of others, seeing God in history. Now, how did he get this revelation? How did this come? Verse 17. He was struggling with it intellectually until I came to this. Now, my New American Standard has the sanctuary of God. But the Masoretic text has the holy places of God. Now, I don't know who wrote this, but it was written in the time of David. There was no sanctuary. There was still the tabernacle, the holy place. And that would fit this, holy. But this is holy places. Now, it could be a geographical places where David may have met God. Special time, maybe out in the field where God spoke to him as a shepherd. Maybe in the temple area. Maybe somewhere else. But some say it refers to God's divine revelation, the books of God. Finding God in the Scriptures, I can certainly believe that. There are some very special places in my life. I remember one time when I was first struggling being a preacher, I went out to a dam in Attucks, Texas. Drove up on top of that dam all alone. I remember that. My life changed because of what I did in that place. It wasn't a church. You probably have places like that. But I know God not only from those times where I've spoke to him, wherever it may be, and he's spoken back to me in those feelings of comfort and choice and confirmation, but knowing his book has been a way for me to know God. Then I perceived therein. You know, I think he was worrying. I think maybe he hadn't gone to worship in a long time. Maybe he hadn't returned to the places where he'd met God, like Bethel was for Jacob. Maybe he'd got so discouraged he's kind of dropped out away from the people of God and the worship of God. I think that's pretty common. I think a lot of us do that. I don't think it's good, but I think we do it. Verse 18. Surely thou hast set them in slippery places. Now, here again is going back to this time about verse 2 about slumbering and almost slipped. It refers to the idea of uncertainty. And he says, I'm not on slippery places. I thought I was, but they're the one that's on slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. It reminds me a lot of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in the New Testament, Luke. Boy, that rich man had everything. He was this beggar outside his gate, seemed to have nothing. But in reality, the roles were really switched. It was the poor man who knew God and was into Abraham's bosom. It was the rich man with all of his influence and abundance who was in Hades and crying out for one drop of water. Things aren't always as they seem, my friend. This is not all there is. How they are destroyed in a moment. How they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. You know, sometimes those folks who say, oh, I don't believe in God. I'm not worried about dying. I'm just going to be fertilizer. I don't care about that. Oh, friends, they can put on that front, but deep down, the day of meeting God, the day of death frightens them. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. What he's saying is, God, you're going to set things straight. Now, this is where I think the afterlife began to develop in the Old Testament. If God doesn't set it straight here, when's he going to set it straight in a future life? Verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within. Now, the word heart in literal here is the word kidneys. The word heart in the Old Testament seemed to speak of the entire person. The word emotions were from the kidneys, the lower viscera. If you ever had a stomach cramp or eat hot sauce too late, you know why they thought that was the seat of the emotions. This is the idea: from my deepest emotions, I have felt this. I was embittered. I really was mad at you, God. My feelings were aflame against you because of the way the world was. Then I was senseless and ignorant, like a beast before thee, like an animal that doesn't know anything but its immediate environment. It may be hurt. It may be afraid. It may be frightened. It only knows the immediate. It can't see the bigger than that. Don't we get like that, tunnel vision like that? Take the short look, the what about me, the why this look. David's taking the bigger picture. Nevertheless, look at verse 23 and 24. I think there's some really important words for us here. Here is the affirmation of faith that comes from a man who walked through doubt. I really think that doubt is probably the stepping stone to deeper faith. Listen to what it says. Nevertheless, number one, I am continually with thee. Oh, it sounds like Psalms 23, doesn't it? I know I'm with you. I know you're with me, God. I know your presence is here, even though I doubt and struggle. Look at number two, the second part of verse 23. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. Now, the right hand, of course, the symbol in the Bible of leadership, of power, authority. What it's going to say is, God, I know you're not just with me, but you're like a parent. I'm like a little child, and you've got a hold of my hand, and you won't let me go. Oh, the Lord guides us. Do you believe that? He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, Psalm 23. I believe that. I don't always see it in life because life's unfair. And I do see the wicked prosper. And I do see problems with the saints. But I believe God's got a hold of our hand. I don't believe our life's controlled by fate or chance or circumstance or horoscopes. We are in the hand of God, and nothing, circumstances, devils, fallen world system, can pluck us out of the hand of God. Take hold of my right hand. Look at the 24. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me. We're not in this thing alone. He's with us. Look at the next one, latter part of verse 24. And afterward will receive me to glory. A little glimpse of the afterlife. A little foretaste of the very specific revelation of Daniel chapter 12. A hint combined with Psalms 23. I'm going to be with you. You're going to set it right. We're going to have fellowship forever. Amen. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. The man has found the secret of happiness. The secret of happiness is having all that you need in God, not in things, not in fame, not in power, not in possessions, not in anything in this world. This world is passing away, but we're not citizens of this world. I have you. You are my portion. You are my inheritance. You are the desire of my heart. That's the key here. Not things. God. Not circumstances. God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the... Now, my word has the strength of my life, but it's the idea here, the rock of my heart and my portion forever. I hope you'll read the very first few verses of Psalms 18, where God is called the rock, the fortress. It's this idea of a high and impenetrable fortress where God garrisons us, keeps us, and nothing can cause that fortress to fall. My portion. Now, this goes back to what the Levites had in the Promised Land. They didn't have land. God said, I will be their portion. Numbers 18:20 and Deuteronomy 18:1. All of God's people will be like the Levites. They will have God as their inheritance. Well, this is repeated, I think, beautifully in that opening prayer of 1 Peter. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. David says, they're going to pay. There's a judgment day coming. We're going to stand before God. Matthew 25 is coming. It's coming. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. Now, literally it means who go a-whoring from you, from thee. Now, a-whoring can mean two things. It can be literal adultery, which was the worship of the fertility cult, or it can mean idolatry, with God being symbolized as the faithful husband of Israel, and the going after other gods would be spiritual whoredom. It's one of those. But as for me, The nearness of God is my good. Oh, man, this guy has found fellowship with God. God's not a word to him. God is a friend, a constant companion who will not leave him or forsake him. I have made the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, my refuge, my rock, my mighty tower, my shield, my stronghold, and the defender of my faith. Hope you've done that. Because if you've got something else in there like denomination, knowing theology, personal morality, you're going to have problems. God will give the rest of that. But He is the shield, defender, refuge of our life. That I may tell of all thy works. The man was afraid to discuss his doubts because he may lead someone astray. But now, knowing God demands a witness. Knowing God demands we tell. Knowing God demands we speak. Witnessing is not for the elect few who may be gifted uniquely in that area. Witnessing is for the people of God. Always be ready to give a defense of your faith to those who ask you about the hope that's in you. We're going to speak because we found real peace and purpose in life. We understand that circumstances aren't the key to knowing God. That problems aren't the barometer of God's love. We've come to know that God is with us, that God is for us, and we need to walk with Him through the valley of deep darkness, through the problems of life, through the misunderstandings, through the unfairness. God is with us because He loves us. Do you know God? Is your life conditioned by circumstances or by faith in Him? Is your joy in Him or in what He gives? Are you doubting right now and feeling so guilty? Ask God to help you. Seek Him. Go back to the place you met Him. Maybe a place. For sure the book. Know Him. And have the peace that passes understanding. From doubt to certainty. I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you.